This is not a subject that we find easy. So I was speaking to one of my friends yesterday, and he said, "How are you?" And a non-Christian friend, I said, "Oh, I'm okay. I'm quite busy. I'm just preparing a weekend away for the first time." He said, "Oh, what are you speaking on?" And then talking about how we, and I was just embarrassed. I could have said it straight. I'm telling people about how we should tell people like you to believe in Jesus. But I didn't. I fluffed it. So hopefully when he says, "How was that weekend?" I can give him a slightly more straight answer. That's the hope. So the way it's going to work today is slightly more theoretical in the morning to get our kind of mindset right and our theological framework right, and then more practical this afternoon. So this morning, what is the gospel and what is evangelism? So the real foundations. And then this afternoon with Chris, how do we actually do that? So getting much, much more practical, really nitty-gritty in that way. But firstly, if we look at evangelism, the word evangelism in the Greek New Testament is just the verb for the noun gospel. So the word gospel is in Greek euangelion, and the word evangelism is euangelizomai. So it's the noun is the gospel, and the word evangelism is to gospel people. I gospel, you gospel, he, she gospels, we gospel, they gospel, etc. So we've got to decide, if we're going to understand evangelism, what the gospel is that we gospel. So that's how we're going to start. And I wonder if you would like to turn to your neighbour. This shouldn't be a hard question. We've all been Christians a while. Turn to your neighbour and just tell them very simply, what is the gospel? And not in many words, just in a few words. Okay, there we are. Let's stop there. And I wonder whether you came up with an answer more like Romans 1:16 or more like Romans 1:1-4. Here are two candidate answers just in the first chapter of Romans. I wonder which one your answer was more like. So did you say something like, the gospel is the good news of how we can be saved from our sin, forgiven, rescued by Jesus? That would be the Romans 1 kind of 16 answer. Romans 1 verse 16, what is it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. Maybe he says something like that. Hands up if that was the kind of answer you gave. Oh, I think this is going to be one of those votes where at the end of the voting, only half people put their hands up, isn't it? Hands clearly up if you said something like that. Okay, it's about half of us. Okay. Or whether you went for something more like a Romans chapter 1:1-4 answer. So let me remind you of that. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the good news of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus the King, our Lord. So when if your definition of the gospel went something like Jesus has now been crowned as King and Lord of the universe. That is the big announcement. That is the big news. But your hand up if you said something like that. Said something like that. Not many people at all. Okay, there we are, interestingly. And a lot of people said something else. Let's hear a flake. which is quite worrying. It's interesting. What would you instinctively say was the gospel? Is it about who Jesus is as king, or is it about how we get saved? Well, both, obviously. I mean, this is not a right or wrong question, but actually one entails the other. And it's interesting, when you look at just the way that the word gospel is used, quite often it doesn't have anything directly to do with me being forgiven or saved. So sometimes the gospel can be proclaimed, and it's all about the announcement that Jesus is the King. Jesus is now the Lord. Jesus rules the universe now. the Jesus who died and rose again. But of course, that then entails the question of salvation. Because the question is, well, if he is now the Lord, and I've rebelled against him, he is the king, and all of his enemies are going to be put under his feet, what's going to become of me as one of his enemies? Well, the good news is that the Jesus who is the king is the saviour, and he can rescue you. The Jesus who has been raised from the dead, Paul goes straight for the resurrection without even speaking about Jesus' death in the beginning of Romans. But the Jesus who raised from the dead, it turns out, is the Jesus who has died in his love for us to forgive us. So the one who is now exalted as Lord and King is the same one who died to be Saviour. So I think both of them are right. Jesus is the Lord who is the Saviour. Jesus the King who will forgive you. And I thought it would be useful just to see some of the ways that the word is actually used in the New Testament. There's more than this, but here are some of the key ones and the most clear. And so, again, I wonder if you could look at these with your neighbour and tell us the essence of them. So people at the back, you look at the Mark references. People in the middle, you look at the 1 Corinthians 15. People at the front, look at Ephesians. People at the front over here, look at Revelation. And then people in the middle over here, look at Acts 2. You have to skim read it because it's longer. People at the back, look at Acts 17. The word gospel is used in all of them apart from the Acts references, but the Acts references are two major evangelistic sermons, so I think we can assume that they're explaining the gospel. So what aspect of the gospel do you grasp from those references? And your feedback in a second. Thank you. If yours is short and easy and you finish, then do pick another one and look at that, just to give people with the Acts passes a bit longer. Okay, some of you are looking up, so I think we're mainly there. So, what is the gospel? In Mark chapter 1. I can't remember where that was in the room. Was it the back? Well, you know where it was. I don't know where it was, but you do.
It's about Jesus, God's Son, and he's the Christ, so he's been not promised.
Okay, Jesus, so it's about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. This is good, Mark revision. Anyone remember what the title Son of God means? King, yeah. So it could mean he's God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. But more likely in that context, it means he's Son of God. He's given that title, Son of God, that was promised to David, you remember, in 2 Samuel 7, about his son. And he says, I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. And the throne will last forever. So that promise of a Davidic dynasty was framed in terms of there being a son, one who would be like a son to God. So it's a kind of messianic title. And the Christ, of course, also means Messiah. So Jesus is the king, it's saying. The gospel, the beginning of the good news of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the Christ, the Christ. Good. Anything else in Mark 1? For example, in the second reference in Mark 1, Mark 1:15. So those two references you may remember from last year, they kind of bracket the first introduction of Mark. Okay, so it entails a response of repentance. Because of this news that Jesus is the king, you better change allegiance if you're not currently following this ruler. You need to change allegiance. Anything else? Believe. Repent and believe. Yeah, okay, so we've got these twin responses that you need to make. Change your life and believe in the truth. And believe in what specifically? There's still one more thing we can get out of Mark 1. Believe that. Yeah, the king. And Mark 1:15. The kingdom, yeah. So obviously that's associated with it, but associated with the idea that Jesus the king is the teaching about the kingdom, i.e. that sphere of Jesus' rule. And actually, if you look at the Gospels, most often the Gospel will be explained using this word kingdom. That's going to be the word that is most often used. And sometimes we don't realise that, and so we don't talk about kingdoms, we just talk about Gospels. And then someone comes along and says, oh, well, what's your kingdom theology? And we get a bit stuck. They say, haven't you got a kingdom theology? And then people want to smuggle in a whole load of weird ideas under the title of the kingdom of God. But actually, the kingdom is just the Gospel's way of talking about... Sorry, the Gospel, that's confusing. The kingdom is the Matthew, Mark, Luke and John way, or especially Matthew, Mark and Luke way, of speaking about the Gospel. It's Jesus the king, and he has dominion over a kingdom. Good. How about 1 Corinthians 15? Who was there? What is the Gospel about there? Do you want to read us the relevant verse, or... Do you agree that passage was relevant? Yeah. So he says, I want to remind you of the gospel, brothers, which you believed and on which you've taken your stand. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 actually says, I'm going to remind you of the gospel now. You ready? Here is my reminder of the gospel. So we know he's definitely giving us a definition of the gospel, because that's the kind of big intro he gives it. And then it turns out to be Christ died for sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So what are we going to say there? It's about Jesus' death on the cross, death and burial and resurrection. And you might also want to add... what would you want to add to Jesus died and rose again? He says a bit more than that. Fulfilling scripture. Brilliant. So it's the fulfillment of the plan. Fulfillment. Yeah. Anything about his death that you might want to say from those verses?
For sin.
For sin. Yeah, exactly. So we've got this idea now of Jesus rescuing us by his death and then rising again, and all of this having been predicted. That is the gospel, Paul says, that he wants to remind them of. What about Ephesians 1? Anyone look at that? Okay, yeah, so it gives you a future inheritance. Yeah. And how is it described, the gospel? That gives you this inheritance? It's to God's glory. Yeah. And what about the actual thing itself? The gospel is also described as? Yes, the gospel of your salvation. And have I got this right? Yes. The word of truth. Yeah. So it entails a future inheritance. And it is for God's glory, but the thing itself is described as the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Well, that tells us lots of things about it already, doesn't it? It tells us it's a word, it's a message. So the gospel is an announcement. It's something true that has been said, the true word. It's a message. I'm going to put that right in the middle because I think that's really important. The gospel word or the gospel message, and it is the good news of your salvation. So it brings rescue, salvation. Okay, good. Now, anyone get Revelation 14? Yes. The people on the front row over here, he finished very early. So you're obviously feeling quite confident.
It's
the eternal gospel, yep. I think there's something more shocking in that verse than that, but that's the kind of intro. It's the eternal gospel announced by the angel.
Are we talking about the message that Jesus
claims? Yeah, what does he say? Here is the eternal gospel.
Fear God, because judgment is here.
fear God because judgment's here. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? That if you were summarising, what's the good news? Here's an angel going round, flying directly overhead. So imagine a fly passed by an angel. Zoom, zoom. And what is that angel saying? Proclaiming to every nation and tribe and language and people. He is saying with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So I think we've got two things there. What's he announcing? Fear God is the, let's put that with repent and believe, and fear. So respond rightly to God. But what is the actual announcement on the basis of which you're to fear?
God is the creator and judge.
Brilliant. Thank you, Richard. So he is both the one who made everything and the one he's going to wrap everything up in judgment. So he is the creator and judge. Good. How about, harder to summarise, but how about these sermons in Acts? So here is Peter, firstly, the first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost to a Jewish audience. What does Peter emphasise about the gospel? Anything you want to pick out?
Jesus' resurrection.
Yes. Okay, so Jesus' resurrection is there. What about the resurrection is emphasised?
That it was prophesied.
It's fulfilled. So we get that again. Yeah. The resurrection as predicted was fulfilled. And what does the resurrection establish? Someone other than Ollie. Thanks, Ollie. What's the kind of punchline of the sermon?
That Jesus is Lord and King.
He is Lord and King. So again, Jesus the King over a kingdom. He is the Lord and the Christ. Brilliant. Because he rose from the dead, just like in the beginning of Romans. Excellent. And actually, in the sermon itself, no reference to being forgiven or salvation. But as soon as he's told everyone, Jesus, who you killed, was actually the ruler of the universe. You know, that is quite a big mistake, isn't it? You just killed the guy who's actually running the show, and he's going to be your judge. Well, immediately, they suddenly are cut to the heart and say, what on earth are we going to do? And then he says, well, there's good news, because actually the one who died, who you killed, is also the one who can bring forgiveness in his name. So, again, forgiveness and salvation is close behind. What about Acts 17?
God is the king.
He's the ruler of the world, yeah.
He talks about sovereignty as well.
Yeah, so God runs the world. He's the sovereign. As we put that, the ruler. God is the ruler of the world.
Then it says, first of all, repentance.
Yeah, you've got to repent.
And the fact that judgment is coming, but we reassured through the resurrection of Christ.
Yeah, okay, so we've got the resurrection again, we've got judgment again, we've got the need to repent, we've got that God is the creator, he's the creator and judge. That's the big thing in Acts 17. You've got to repent. Well, there we are. Now, that I think that's quite interesting because I think sometimes the word gospel means to us less than that. What is that? That's a kind of summary of all of the important things about the Bible that it's all about, right? And that's a lot of different things. God is the creator of the world. He's the judge. Everything in the universe is his glory. Jesus, he's established as his king over a kingdom that he reigns. He's the ruler of everything. Jesus, the one who is the king, is the one who died, and he died for our sins to bring us salvation. But then he rose again from the dead, fulfilling the plan, the scriptures from a long, long time ago, to give those who trust in him a future eternal inheritance. But when we hear that message, we need to repent and to believe and to fear God and to worship him. That's the gospel. That's a lot of stuff. And we boil it down, sometimes we boil it down to less than that. And I think it's just worth us seeing, you know, from the word. All I did was look up the Greek word gospel and then find the verses that were most informative and stick them on the handout. So just worth us doing that kind of study. What does the Bible itself think that the gospel is? Because it's very possible that you'll end up at churches or you'll end up encountering other Christian teaching in the future where people will have a different idea of what the gospel is. And they'll say, well, that's just your St. Helens emphasis, or, you know, that was just your particular Anglican or whatever it was emphasis. And you can say, no, this is the spread of the use of the word as it's used in the New Testament. And even when people start talking about a kingdom theology, remember, in the Bible's mind, that is the same reality. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King, there's a kingdom. It's about the gospel. If you wanted to summarize it, I think the shortest summary you can do is to say, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's about the shortest you can do. It gets the most number of those things in it, in a phrase. Because the word Jesus, remember? People remember Christmas time, Christmas carol services for kids. And we always do the names with the name book. And we look up everyone's name, find out what they mean. We find out that Andrew means manly and so forth. And then we look up Jesus. It really does mean that. And then we look up Jesus and it means God saves. Yeah, you'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people. So you've got the idea of saviour there. And then you've got Christ, which means king. And then our, which means I've repented and believed to follow him. And then Lord, well, it could be another way of saying king again, or it could be Lord as in capital L-O-R-D from the Old Testament. He is God. He is the creator and judge and ruler of everything. So if you wanted to kind of compress that, I think that's the Bible's most often compressed form of all of that. That is the gospel in short form and in bigger form. Well, that's quite a lot to say, isn't it? You know, if my friend had said, what's the weekend about? And I'd said, well, it's about the good news that God is the creator and the judge, and Jesus is the king of a kingdom, and God's glorious, and he's the ruler. There's a future inheritance. He died and rose again for sin according to the scriptures, and we've got to repent and believe. That's a lot to say. So just as a kind of way of trying to make it simpler, or to have an outline in our heads, here is an outline of the gospel that some Australians who we know have come up with. And some of you have seen this before, but I'm going to run through it now. This is not the Bible's summary of the gospel. We've just looked at that. This is an attempt as a kind of easy to remember, easy to follow way of bringing some of those ideas together. Okay, so this is that's the biblical raw material. This is only a visual aid, but it's quite a good visual aid. And it goes like this, 6 pictures. And here they are. Pay close attention because there'll be a test in a moment. So it starts with God, who we represent as a crown because he is the ruler. God is the loving ruler of the world. He made the world and he made us to live and rule the world under his authority. But all of us have rejected the ruler God and we have crowned our... That was the best appropriate sound effect ringtone. I look for other ones during the weekend that will fit in equally well. All of us reject the rule of God and crown ourselves king in his place. We try and live our lives independently of him, but actually we fail to rule ourselves or society or the world. God is angry at that rebellion. He is still the God who rules the world. And he punishes rebellion with death and judgment. But that seems pretty bleak. But there was once a man who didn't reject God like this, but actually always lived perfectly under God's rule. His name was Jesus Christ. And even though he lived a perfect life like this, he never rejected God like that, and so never deserved to die. He did die on a cross. And the Bible says that he died to take the consequences for our rejection of God as a substitute or as a swap. But Jesus didn't stay dead. 3 days after he was buried, 2 days after he was buried, he rose from the dead, and God has crowned Jesus as the king of the world. One day he will return to bring about a perfect new world and to bring those who have rejected him under his judgment. That leaves everyone with a choice. There are two ways to live. Either we continue to live like this, with ourselves as king, independently of Jesus, and we face ultimately his judgment on the last day. Or we turn to follow a new king, King Jesus. We trust in his death to forgive us and his resurrection, and we enjoy a future hope of living with him forever. That is the outline known as two ways to live, taken from the last box. There are only two ways to live. Each one has a Bible verse, and they go like this. The first one, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and something else. I've suddenly forgotten it. I can remember it in, ironically, I can remember in French, because Tom Trump, over a long car journey, made me learn these verses in French, in case I ever had the opportunity to explain the gospel in Belgium. Le gloire, l'honneur et la puissance. Power, there we are. I can remember the French word, but I don't know what it means. I learnt it by rote from Mr. Trump. There we are. So you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power because you created all things. And by your will they exist and have their being. So God is the ruler because he made everything. But we all turned away from God and rejected him. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one who seeks for God. We've all turned away. And then God's punishment for sin is judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. But Jesus came to die in our place. 1 Peter 3 verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. But he didn't stay dead. He was risen again from the grave. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. God has given us new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That leaves us all with a choice. John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. That's two ways to live. Now, some of you have seen that before. Hands up if you've seen this before. Lots and lots and lots of us. Hands up if you've learnt or memorised this before. Ah, a handful of us. Excellent. People are very tentative because they think I'm going to get into a spot check. But I'm not that unkind. But we are all going to have the opportunity to learn it now. This is a useful outline. Now, let me just explain. It's not necessarily that you're going to get a chance to draw six pictures for somebody and talk them through the whole thing. And that might happen. It happened once for me in York with a guy from Taiwan that I was living with. And he was showing me Chinese calligraphy, you know, with a kind of graphite wash and the kind of brush strokes. And you could do the kind of, he was writing Andrew and stuff, or whatever the Chinese equivalent is, in beautiful Chinese calligraphy. And then we got talking about Christian stuff. And we had this brush, and I got to Chinese brush, Two Ways to Live, which is quite cool. But that's one of the only times I've ever had the chance to draw the whole thing out. So this isn't like you are now going to draw pictures of everyone. But even when I haven't had the chance to draw it, I've had it in my head. This is a helpful outline. Have I explained that God is the creator? Did I explain about sin? So it's kind of a mental checklist for the kind of things I want to cover with somebody. And again, you know, very rarely have I managed to get through all six verses with somebody before they've interrupted or gone off on a tangent. But it's helpful for me to think, have I learnt a verse that will kind of ground each of these central convictions about the gospel? So it's a useful tool. You won't necessarily use it verbatim, but it's worth learning. So what I want you to do is look hard at this, or look hard at the one on your front page, and then turn the page over and you'll see that you've got three different grids. And I would like you on your own to fill in the top grid and even see if you can kind of mutter through some kind of explanation of what's going on. So I'm going to show it to you one more time, and then you can do it yourself. So here we are. Six pictures. God is the loving ruler of the world. He made the world, and he made us to live in the world under his authority. But all of us have rejected the rule of God and crowned ourselves king instead of him. We've tried to live independently of his rule, but we fail to run our own lives or society or the world. God is still God, and he will punish rebellion ultimately with death and judgment. God's justice sounds hard. We're in a terrible predicament. But actually, there was once a man who always lived a perfect life, like this first picture. He never did anything wrong, and so he didn't deserve to die. But he did die on a cross so that those who trust in him might be forgiven. He died to take the punishment that we deserved so that we wouldn't have to. He didn't stay dead, though. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead and made him king over the future eternal world. One day he'll return in glory to judge this world and to renew creation. That leaves everyone with a choice. We can either continue to live with ourselves as king, rejecting Jesus and one day facing his judgment, or we can turn round and live under new leadership, live under the leadership of King Jesus, and experience his rescue and his promise of eternal life. There we are. That's my attempt. So have a go drawing the pictures out and muttering your way through under your breath what they mean. And then you're going to have a chance to do it twice to other people. So do your practice one now. And then, check. Do it like revision where you go, did I get that right? You can turn it over and check. Because when you're doing it in pairs, they will not allow you that luxury. So off you go. Okay, has everyone done it at least once? Yes. Let's talk about it together. In the good tradition of RML weekends, we will be moving towards spot checks as the weekend goes on. So obviously that was your first chance to revise it. But you might just want to have another little look at it just after coffee and at the end of lunch, just so you're safe as the weekend progresses and the spot checks might arrive. So, we just learned a kind of silly little outline with silly little pictures just to help us get things in our head. But I thought it'd just be worth now stopping and thinking about some of these six truths that we've just summarised as the gospel. Because as Dan said, as he was introducing, it is the gospel that will make us want to gospel, to evangelise, to spread it. It is the news itself that makes us want to share the news. And if we're not convinced this is a really important piece of information, then we're probably going to keep it to ourselves. So I thought we'd just think about some of these pictures. The first one, that God is the creator. God is the creator of everything, the heavens and the earth. Here's Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should not be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary they may not pass, so they might not ever again cover the earth. You made springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Besides them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. And on it goes. God has made everything that we see. God is responsible for every breath that we breathe. God gives us every meal that we eat. All life comes by his gift. I was looking up some nerdy science statistics, and I discovered that the sun, our sun, burns 5 billion tons of hydrogen every second. And that is a lot of fuel, isn't it? But fortunately, the sun has a mass of about 2 million, 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 million tons. And so even burning fuel that fast, it can still go on in its current state for at least another 5 billion years. And that's just a relatively small, you know, medium-sized star in the corner of one of the galaxies of a vast universe. That is the universe that God brought into being by saying, let there be light, just in a word. And it was here. And that means that every human being who lives in this world is here only because of his say-so. And they're living lives that he has given them. And so, quite apart from the fact that when we see these amazing programs like Planet Earth, the credit should be going to where the credit's due. We should say, look at this incredible, you know, sea creature that God has made. Look at this amazing kind of ant that can cut leaves that God has made to cut leaves. Quite apart from that, we should be saying about our own lives, thank you, Lord, for that breath. Thank you, Lord, for this meal. And actually, we're living in a world where people go about their lives in ignorance of the very basic fact of where they're from and what their life is and who they owe everything to. And surely we want to tell them that. God is your creator. God is the one who has fearfully and wonderfully made you. He gives all mankind life and breath. And everything, says Paul in Acts 17. Even the doctrine of creation is enough to make me want to tell people, do you not realize that you are enjoying a world that someone has given you? And what an amazing world it is. It's a tragedy, isn't it, of the atheists that they have no one to thank for the world, no one to be amazed at. In fact, the amazement that the atheist does feel, because everyone loves planet Earth, theist or atheist, but actually, for the atheist, their enjoyment of planet Earth is irrational, really. Because all they're looking at is a kind of random outcome of randomness. And their very enjoyment of it is just random electrical changes in a random brain. And they've got no one to thank, no one to marvel at. But they should be praising the God who made them. Even box one is enough to want to tell people about. What about box two? Box two is the pretty grim news. But it's really, really important news. So do you remember Jesus' diagnosis in Mark 7, for example? We could go all over the place. Jesus says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, pride, slander, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. And they defile a person. It's bad news, but if you don't know that basic fact about the world, you're going to go looking in all the wrong places to try and fix it. And that's what we have in our society, isn't it? It's obvious that there are things like malice and immorality and theft and murder. We know that. You can't deny that. You just look in the papers. You need a police force and a hospital because of those things. But our society doesn't know where they come from. What's causing kind of Woolwich attacks like this, people think, and they scrab around for an answer. How come we're in grave straits? But if we won't face up to the real problem, we'll never find the real solution. So here we are in a society that's in, you know, gradual meltdown, I think, in the West, but without the right diagnosis. It's like being in hospital and the doctors can see that you're going downhill, but they don't know why. But if you know the diagnosis, that's got to be critical to share this is where the problem is. These are the solutions that can't work. This is what's got to be fixed. Surely that is something we've got to tell people. If you know about the terrible disease that they have and they don't realise where the problem lies, you've got to share it. You'd be a very cruel kind of doctor to keep it to yourself. And it also seems to me that boxes one and two, so put the two together, creation and the fall, together they make sense of human experience and reality in a way that nothing else does. It's that mixture, isn't it, about human beings, that we are both precious and valuable because God has made us in his image, and yet we are corrupt and degraded because we've rebelled against him. And those two truths together, that paradox of valuable but degraded, precious but corrupt, that explains human experience. I don't know anything else that does. Nothing else explains that sense of real beauty that isn't just randomness. It's beautiful what that person did for you. And real horror is not just randomness. It was really terribly wrong what that person did to you. And puts them together and says, yes, this accounts for reality. I would go head to head with any other philosopher in terms of that explanation of the world as being the most realistic one that there is. But then picture three. Well, again, we might think of that as bad news. Interestingly, isn't it, that the Bible repeatedly thinks of picture three as the good news. God will put down the rebellion. That's good news, because he's supposed to be the king, and evil is a really horrible thing. And knowing that the king can put down the evil rebellion, that's good news. Do you remember Romans chapter 2? On that day when God comes to judge men's secrets by Christ Jesus, as my gospel declares, says Paul. As the good news says, that he's going to come and judge the secrets of our hearts. That's a good thing. There'll be justice. But also a terrifying thing. A terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So again, to know that future, if we think Jesus isn't bluffing, when he talks about a day when he'll separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats and says to one large proportion of humanity, away from me to the eternal fire reserved for the devil and his angels. If we believe in that day, and it's certainly coming, but don't warn people. That would surely be negligent. Surely that picture is enough a reason to want to share it. But then what of the extraordinary message of love, that the Lord Jesus should come willingly to give up his life, to suffer the punishment of hell on the cross in order to spare guilty people from the same thing? That is an amazing thing. Surely that is something that would want us to persuade us to tell others. We had that reading from 2 Corinthians 5. I'm not basing any of my talks this weekend on 2 Corinthians 5, although it's a very obvious place to go for evangelism, because some of us looked at this not long ago on the Leaders Weekend, and I didn't want to kind of go over the same territory. But just to recap, here we are in chapter 5, verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's wonderful, isn't it, how it goes together. He made friends with us when we were his enemies, and so he gave us the job of telling other people how they can be friends with him when he is their enemy. Just an obvious overspill of what's happened to us to share it with others. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, for this reason, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of God, Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. He made him guilty. He was innocent. He punished him. He deserved no punishment. He laid upon him the iniquity of us all. as the prophet Isaiah said, in order that we might receive his righteousness, we might be justified, as we heard in Romans. What an extraordinary demonstration of love. Yeah, the way that, this is no offence to you if you're engaged or married, it's obviously a wonderful thing, but you know, someone gets engaged and you hear about it, don't you? I mean, that is, and it's just, you know, a relatively small token of love. It's a ring, probably announced in some, you know, semi-creative way, if it's that kind of guy. And everyone gets super excited. I still remember when I was living with a guy who got engaged, and in the car on the way in, we got the lift with his fiancée, and she was wearing a ring, and I forgot to ask, because I'm a bloke, I never remember that you're supposed to ask to look at the ring. But she walked into St. Helens with her kind of finger leading the way, like this. And, or is it that one? Yeah, that one. Leading the way. And, you know, it must have just been caught by a glint of light through the, at that stage, natural windows in St. Helens, and kind of shone off. And then right down the very other end of the church, there was a kind of scream went up. And I thought that was pretty impressive, long-distance ring observation. People get really excited about that. No, marriage is a wonderful thing. And engagement is a lovely small token of that love. But it's the kind of news that everyone wants to share. But nothing like the kind of marriage that we await on the final day. And nothing like the cost of the engagement as Jesus went to the cross. Well, surely picture four is something we want to share with everyone. And then picture five, the resurrection of Jesus, the defeat of death. That death is not the end. That Jesus really can raise us to be with him forever. And he's not bluffing, because he's demonstrated it in history. He's proved it's not just a kind of wishful thought, but it's a concrete reality. And pretty much everyone is scared of death. Even the people who say they're not will be when it comes upon them at a time that they don't want it to, probably. But Christians know there is a real answer to death. How could you know that and not want to share it? It's even a kind of thing of mythology, isn't it? To find the secret of eternal life, you know. But we know what that is. How could you know that the secret of eternal life was real and wasn't even a fairy tale and not want to share it? And then finally, these two divergent destinations. It's enough, isn't it, to read that verse from Two Ways to Live, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, because God's wrath remains on him. The gospel is the motivation to share the gospel. You don't need anything else. No kind of punch up by St. Helens saying, come on, we need more evangelism this year. Now, we've just got to grasp what kind of news this is. God is the creator of everything. We've turned against him in terrible evil, and there's a problem in our hearts that we can't fix. Judgment is coming. God is going to put down the rebellion. That's good news. But it's scary. In amazing love, Jesus has come to be our reconciler at a cost to his own life. And he's risen from the dead to defeat death and bring about a perfect eternity. And we've got a choice to make. That's just the gospel. But I hope it's the gospel that will motivate us to want to share the gospel. And therefore, in a way, I hope that every single sermon at St. Helens, every single RML study, is an evangelism motivating training session. It doesn't have to be about, doesn't have to be called the evangelism weekend. It just has to be something that reminds you about reality and then makes you want other people to know reality. That's the gospel. Now, Let's in our final stage, let's just think about what happens if we miss out part of the gospel. And by this, I don't mean that you have to go through the entire thing if someone asks you anything. If they say, how was your weekend? You go, right. And then, I mean, you know, if you've got a friend who'll humour you and you can say to your flatmate, oh, we had to learn this thing, can I show you it? Then go for it. Why not? Good opportunity. But you don't have to do the whole thing every single time you open your mouth. But if in the course of talking to someone about the gospel, there was a picture that you just entirely omitted, maybe because you forgot about it, or because you're embarrassed by it, or because you don't believe in it. Let's just think what would happen to the gospel and why the gospel wouldn't really make sense. So this is going to be a hands up and shout out thing. I hope that will work. If not, we'll have to change how we do it. But if we were to miss out that, okay, tempting to do this because of, you know, all the Richard Dawkins stuff and all the, you don't want to get into an argument about evolution because you think, I wouldn't know how to get out of that, etc. So tempting, therefore, just to go silent on the fact that you think that God made the world. Miss it out as the potentially awkward thing. What happens, though, to the message if you miss out picture one? Why doesn't it make sense anymore?
There's no one suffering. There's no one that you're accountable to. The whole rest of the story depends on having Jesus and God as king. So if you don't have created God, you have nothing to rebel against. You have nothing, therefore, that will judge you, and therefore nothing that can save you.
Okay, yeah. Excellent. We forget, we don't know who the crown is. Who is this God who pops up in all the other pictures? And even worse, where is this God's legitimacy for his power? Because it might be that God is just one of the things that's in the world. You know, I'm in the world and God's in the world. And he's just a bigger bully than I am. And because he's the biggest one, he gets to call the shots. So all of this would be kind of might rather than right. You know, because he's the more powerful one, he gets to throw his weight around and we have to dance his tune. But there's no legitimacy to it. It becomes God the tyrant who just bullies you. But when you have God the creator, it's his world. The breath I breathe is his gift. My life is his idea. So creation legitimizes rule. He's the ruler because he's the creator. And that's why Revelation 4:11 really is such a good verse to learn to go with it, because it links those two ideas. You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honour and power because you created all things. So we really, really need picture one. How about this? So this is great news. This is the gospel of good news. God made the world. He's a wonderful creator. God loves you. He's a wonderful saviour. God can defeat death. He's got a wonderful future. Full stop. So this is all the good news without the bad news. Why doesn't it make sense, Christian?
We don't need any of the good news if there's no bad news, do we? Because A, God won't be judging us because we're living absolutely fine and everything's great. We present all in itself because everything isn't great. So then we've already got contradiction. But I mean, according to this book, there's nothing that Jesus needed to die for. And therefore, there's no two ways to live. There's only one way to live, which is this way, because we're doing fine anyway.
Okay, yeah. So you lose the urgency. You lose a predicament. You know, a saviour without a predicament, I remember someone illustrating it, is like, you know, when did you ever see an episode of Baywatch or ER or something where, you know, the lifeguard ran across the beach horizontally to somebody who was sunbathing and grabbed them and dragged them up the sand and then performed resuscitation. I mean, it would be ridiculous, because the word salvation doesn't make sense without predicament. So, yeah, you can't understand it without that. Anyone else?
Cultural thing.
I have a question of why are we being punished against God, like an unjust and
Yeah, so if you had that one, why is God going to punish? Yeah. What about if you had that one? So this is more subtle. This time you acknowledge that we've got a problem, but you don't quite get around to saying that God is angry about it and he's going to punish it. So this, I think, is the easiest one to slightly fudge. So you go, we're sinful, we mess up, we don't live the way that we should, and Jesus is our saviour. So you go straight from that to that. What's lost there? Yeah.
Why do we need a saviour if there's no penalty?
Well, we need a saviour because we kind of got ourselves into a mess that we can't quite fix on our own, so we need some bit of help. I'm being devil's advocate, but that's what it's on. Well, because I'd like to sort my life out, because I don't like the fact I get into a mess. I kind of want to.
It makes the saviour less amazing. If the problem is punishment, that
Yeah. So it diminishes what Jesus does on the cross.
Why did Jesus need to die?
Okay, yeah, so why does death solve sin if it's got nothing to do with the penalty? Yeah.
It doesn't show God's justice.
God isn't just, yeah.
Just because, and so it's only two different ways you can go about, okay, maybe save one way, but that's not going to be just in the end.
Yeah, yeah. And I think the thing, and this is related to that, the other thing it does is it makes the gospel mainly about me rather than about God. So, you know, why do I want a saviour? Well, I want a saviour because I'm not happy with the way my life is. You know, I don't like that I'm selfish because it makes me feel bad about it. And I don't enjoy, you know, those fits of temper that I seem to fly into. And I want to morally improve myself. And if Jesus is offering to help me, that's great. So I'll have him on my terms to help me fix my problem, you see? Because actually lots of non-Christians want to live better lives, and they do. You know, Christians aren't the only people who would like to be more godly. They wouldn't define it as more godly, but everyone wants to be a bit nicer than they are and want to self-improve. And if Jesus is just offering self-improvement, I'll have him on my terms to fix my problem. But this makes it God's problem. God is not honoured by the way we're living. God is angry. And the cross is about fixing his problem that he has with us. So it's just a subtle way in which the gospel can become, you know, it panders to my needs as if it was all about me, rather than it's a bit about Jesus being the king. Jesus is the king, our Lord, and he deserves to be obeyed. Good. And it's obvious now, isn't it? But you take away the resurrection, or you take away the physical resurrection, maybe because you're a bit squeamish about miracles. You think maybe Jesus just kind of lived on in people's imaginations and it's more of a metaphor. I don't think any of us would think, this sounds so ridiculous to me now. But, you know, 20 years ago, this was the big heresy that evangelicals were fighting against. No physical resurrection.
How can we know that Jesus is really king? How can we know that anything that he said is trustworthy?
Okay, yeah. So it takes away the Lord and Christ proof. The judge of the world proof. Is there anything after death? And is the thing that's after death any different for Christian and non-Christian? If we all float on in a different imagination-y kind of way. Yeah. So resurrection proves judgment day as much as anything else. Physical resurrection. So we need the whole thing. We need it all. Not necessarily every single conversation, but we need it all. Well, is those six pictures enough then? Or is there anything missing from two ways to live? So we said we can't take away any of these six, but is six enough? I mean, what's missing from here? Anyone think of any big Christian doctrines that are missing? No teaching about suffering as a Christian. Yeah, so you choose this and then, whey, new creation. Yeah, so there's no sustained explanation of suffering as a Christian. Anything else? Church, yeah. So there's no explanation of the people of God, just about one person. Yeah. Sorry?
Grace.
Grace. You could say that's pretty central about grace. Jesus' death on the cross for us as a gift. But there's no more about grace than that. Yeah.
Godly living.
Yeah. So what does it mean to live? I mean, it's implied, I suppose, with living under Jesus, your king. But there's no explanation of what that means in terms of your sex life or your money or anything like that. Yeah. This, yeah, it's meant to in the explanation of, but it's not that explicit in this box, yeah.
I think this maybe misses a little bit about how Jesus is our substitute. So, like, our sin, we don't pay the penalty. But it's quite easy to explain it. Then Jesus dies.
Yes. Okay, yeah. And again, if I choose the verse better, that would help with that, because the verse that they choose, 1 Peter 3:18, it is good for that. But the picture, I agree, might miss that out.
It doesn't really fully show that.
Say again?
It doesn't fully show that Jesus is God.
Yep, so the human nature and divine nature of Jesus isn't explained, yep.
The Trinity and
the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned, yeah. Oh, goodness. I mean, this isn't, it's not very good, is it? Because we need We need a Holy Spirit box, which will be a dove. I can't do a dove, but there we are. There's a dove. And then we need a suffering box as a Christian. I mean, how much do we actually need to say all that we need? Where would we stop adding boxes? Anyone? When you finish reading the Bible, exactly. Yeah, is anything missing? Yeah, the whole of the Bible is what we need. So we shouldn't think that in any way this is a kind of a substitute for the Bible. You know, I used to have to learn all that, but now I just need six pictures. No, it's not like that. This is just a helpful framework to think of some of the big things you might want to say in a way that kind of makes some kind of coherent sense of some of the major themes of the Bible. But actually, this is God's word of truth that contains the full explanation of the gospel of our salvation. And you haven't finished until you finish this. So how do you evangelize someone, gospel someone? Well, it might start with that kind of conversation, or, you know, one of those boxes conversation, a conversation about the sunset one day, or a conversation about, you know, the terrible news in the papers one day, or you might start with a conversation about Easter one day. You might start with one of those boxes. You might then get to talk about all the boxes over time. But you haven't finished, because then you could start reading a gospel together, like one-to-one. But you say, let's say you read Mark's gospel. You haven't finished, though, because then you could do Romans together. You haven't finished, because you could do the RML overview. And you haven't finished after that either, by the way, just in case you think, one more year of RML together, then I'm done. Because we've got the whole Bible. So this is the gospel. And Paul, certainly, we know in Acts 20, do you remember when he met the Ephesian elders and said, I've been working hard while I've been amongst you to be a faithful church leader, and I did not hesitate but preach to you the whole counsel of God. And he talks about his practice to share the whole of the scriptures. So I put on the bottom line, what is the minimum gospel? Because that's what sounds what people want to ask. So how much is it enough to say then? And I just think that's just the wrong question, because the aim is to share all of the truth that's in the Bible. Now, you can ask a different question and say, how much does someone have to hear before they're saved? And the answer to that is, I've no idea. You know, it just depends, doesn't it? God knows. It depends how much clicks into place, how many pieces of jigsaw were there already. Who knows? But I just keep talking, keep explaining, keep sharing all of the truth of the Bible. And the great thing is, isn't it, the way it works in Mark's gospel is that it's a kind of progressive thing. So someone hears a bit, but because the Holy Spirit's at work in them, they want to hear a bit more. And because the Holy Spirit's at work in them, they want to hear a bit more. They want to keep listening. And what they hear, they retain. They come back the next time they've believed a bit more. They want to hear a bit more. And actually, that is the sign of eventually the real Christian. But we haven't got to the point where we say, oh, I know the gospel now, so I don't need to bother reading the Bible. No, because we want to hear a bit more. So gradually we want to fill our heads with the whole of the gospel, with all of the kind of extra truths and little nuances on the truths and all the things that God has to say to us. But at its heart, it's a message about Jesus, who is the Saviour, who is the Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel that is such a great truth, such a great message about reality. Thank you, Father, that we here in this room are privileged to understand at least something of that reality. And Father, we pray that it would so grip us that we want to share it with others, for Jesus' sake. Amen.